Now, this is the first in a series on lies we've all believed. And we're going to look at a whole lot of lies. And I mean, some of the lies that we know that we've believed are kind of pretty obvious, like evolutionism and global warming and so on. But we'll get to those later. History is important. A lot of people wonder, why must we know history? The Bible tells us, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition. So 1 Corinthians 10 tells us we must pay attention to the past. History tells us what has worked and what has not worked. We need to develop the ability to recognize these lessons in every area of life. We need to discover our roots, because everything has consequences. History illustrates the consequence of ideas and of actions. In history, we can see examples and illustrations of man's depravity and rebellion against God. And God's mercy and grace and sovereignty in intervening in the course of human events. History can provide us with visions of those who impacted society, for good or ill, and examples of excellence to inspire us to courageously stand firm in spite of all opposition. We need to learn from positive, godly role models, examples of excellence that can inspire us to reach higher, to go further, to achieve more through the collective wisdom of the past. And we also need to learn from the mistakes of others to benefit from the painstaking developments and sacrifices of our fathers in the faith. To be ignorant of what's happened before you were born is to remain a child forever. In history, we can find encouragement to persevere, a rebuke to short-sightedness. We can learn history lessons to expose false doctrines and to correct unwise policies. History can teach us humility, as we consider the great sacrifice that others have made for many of the privileges we enjoy today. History puts our trials and troubles into perspective. We must learn from history, or we will repeat its mistakes. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "If we do not know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again." Real history, told from a biblical perspective, is a treasure that the church can teach, the truth that endured. In the scriptures, we are commanded to understand the times so that God's people might know what to do. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. The longer you look back, the further you can look forward. A tall building needs a deep foundation. A tall tree needs a deep root system. In order to understand who we are, we need to understand where we came from. We need to understand the events and issues of the past that correspond with our challenges today. Forewarned is forearmed. In order to anticipate the problems and the threats in the future, we need to study our past. In order to liberate our thinking from current fashions and to recognize potential potholes, snares, and traps, we will find immeasurable insight and practical help from studying the people, the events, the issues that shape the past and affect our present situation. So, the 007 villains disconnect with reality. The James Bond films have given us incredibly colourful villains, but they don't seem to connect with the reality of the real villains that we deal with. Yes, exquisitely evil, 50 years of Bond villains, as they said here, and all types, shapes, and sizes. In Dr. No, the first Bond film, the villain was this Dr. Julius No, a rogue scientist. In From Russia with Love, it was the KGB, particularly Rosa Klebb, KGB agent. In Goldfinger, the villain was Ulrich Goldfinger, a businessman. In Thunderball, it was Emilio Largo and Ernst Blofeld of Spectre, a fictitious crime syndicate who features in a lot of the Bond films. You Only Live Twice, again, Spectre are the villains. And for some reason, they seem to have something against fluffy white cats, because the fluffy white cats feature frequently as part of the villain's whole entourage. So I can only assume that the directors or scriptwriters have a real prejudice against cats. On Her Majesty's Secret Service, Ernst Stavro Blofeld is the eccentric villain. In Diamonds Are Forever, It is again the fictitious Spectre and the ever-present Blofeld who reappears the villains. Incredible how many times I had to kill Blofeld. Live and Let Die, it was the Caribbean drug lord Mr. Big and President Karunga who are the villains, and you find out they're actually the same person. And The Man with the Golden Gun, it's Scaramanga and the Assassin who is the villain. In The Spy Who Loved Me, Carl Stromberg, a businessman, he's the enemy. Incredibly, the KGB are the allies of 007 in this film. In Moonraker, it is Sir Hugo Drax, a businessman, who's the villain. And For Your Eyes Only, it's Aris Christosis, a smuggler and a thief, is the villain. The KGB make a showing, but they're competitors. They're not really the enemy. The real enemy is Christosis. In Octopussy, it's Kamal Khan, an Indian businessman, and General Orlov, a rogue Russian general who the villain is. You can see after From Russia with Love, the KGB were never the enemy. It was always a rogue element if any KGB was involved. In The Living Daylights, it's General Georgi Kosov, a rogue KGB officer, and Brad Whitaker, an American mercenary, who the villains. Now here in The Living Daylights is the only time the Muslim Mujahideen appear. But they appear as heroes and as allies in the fight against Soviets. At any time you could have found them on the good side, so to speak. In License to Kill, it's the Panamanian drug lord Franz Chances, which is probably the most realistic of all of the Bond films. And that, yes, that's the kind of what you'd expect, is South American drug lord who's owning the local dictator. That's fairly realistic. GoldenEye, it's an ex-MI6 agent, Alec, and Xenia on the top, a rogue Russian agent to the villains. Again, the Russians aren't the problem, it's just a rogue. And a rogue British one, for that matter, too. In Tomorrow Never Dies, it's the media mongol, the editor-in-chief, Elliot Carver, and General Chung, a rogue Chinese officer. The Chinese are never the enemy. It's just a rogue element to the villains. The World Is Not Enough, it's Reinhard Zokas and Elektra King, a businesswoman. They are the villains. In Die Another Day, it's a rogue North Korean colonel, Tan Sun Moon, and MI6 double agent Miranda Foss, they're the villains. In Casino Royale, it's La Chief and the sinister Mr. White, who are the villains. In Quantum of Solace, it's Dominic Green and General Madranda of Bolivia, who are the enemies. South America seems fairly safe. Skyfall, it's another ex-MI6 agent, Raoul Silva, who's the villain. So according to British filmmakers, across 23 James Bond films, the real enemies of the ROM are not the IRA, who, of course, have done how much against Britain. It's not Muslim jihadists who are the enemy. It's not even the KGB who's the enemy, except in the second one. Only in Russia with Love are the KGB directly the enemy. In most other 007 films where the KGB appears, they're as much victims as the British, and frequently they're uneasy allies. In combating the real threat, which seems to be Spectre, Special Executive for Counterintelligence, Terrorism, Revenge and Extortion, which of course is totally fictitious. Drax Industries, Drax Metals, Stromberg Shipping, and other sorted capitalists, these are the real enemies. And journalists. Even when dealing with North Korea, it's not the North Korean dictatorship which is the enemy, it's a rogue colonel. Who, by the way, manages to morph into an impeccable British accent and all that. All this with plastic surgery, he changed his voice and everything. Now, as this year is the 100th anniversary of the outbreak of World War I, and as I was invited to England to speak at conferences on the 100th anniversary of World War I, you'll be interested to see how they marked 4th of August, which was when Britain declared war on Germany, from 10 to 11 at night, all lights went out, including, it was just a single candle to be lit in each home, and that included in the Palace of Westminster, which has the House of Commons and the House of Lords. 10 Downing Street was in darkness with just a single candle. Even Buckingham Palace, just one lit room to symbolise memory, and they had a searchlight going right up into the heavens. Well, on my opportunity to scour London, I of course went to the memorials, but I also went to the Imperial War Museum. And during this visit to the War Museum, as I exhibited the Secret Service exhibits, I could not help but notice the sharp contrast between the villains depicted in the James Bond 007 films and the real enemies of the realm. Because at the entrance, they've got a big picture of 007 with a typical 007 eye, the latest actor standing there, picture, and that welcomes you into this exhibit. But everything else is a total disconnect with what's in the Bond films. Of course, they're showing you the kind of weapons that the people have used, spec ops and behind the scenes, and they're giving you details about British military intelligence. Of course, where MI5 and MI6 come from, MI stands for military intelligence. And so military intelligence, it was started by an admiral, in fact. And in fact, here they've got some of the previous people who were heads of MI5. MI5 is internal intelligence to protect the realm. MI6 is external. They're meant to deal with threats outside the country. And so you might have read some of Graham Greene's novels. He was a Second World War MI6 agent stationed in West Africa. And so a lot of his Secret Service experiences fed his novels. And John Le Carre, whose real name is David Cornwell, he wrote many of these great novels like The Spy Who Came In From the Cold and Tinker Tailor Soldier Spy. He was an MI6 operative during the Cold War. Now, most of British intelligence has been done by General Communications Headquarters, Government Communications Headquarters, GCHQ, and Bletchley Park is where they started from. And from the First World War, they were really intercepting and steaming open letters and redoing seals. And, of course, they've gone through to monitoring every single email and telephone call since. And this is a key part of how they do it. They've been the first eavesdroppers, and they mastered it even before the First World War. The British have had all kinds of ways of being able to encrypt and decrypt. And in both World Wars, they had all kinds of advantages because they broke the German code before the war started. In both, they had tremendous advantages from that. So the British, when it comes to signal, this is the first computer that was being used at Bletchley Park, and they were able to take the Enigma codes and unravel them, which was thought to be impossible. Of course, you couldn't do it humanly, but the computer did. They show you the daggers they used, the silencers on the Sten guns, the throwing knives, all the kinds of different weapons, the different mines and explosives. It's quite fascinating. These different pencil-type detonators that they'd have, and all of, you know, the suitcase wireless, and everything from your silenced pistol, your cameras, everything that you'd need for from these detonators, recorders, your dagger that you keep around, forearm, and so on. So that all this is a torch which has a gyro. Don't need batteries. Just you crank it up a little. Those, you know, perfect. They can get wet. They can, you know, what? It's still going to work. And, of course, the case, and all kinds of weapons on display, and the rocket launchers, the shoulder-launched anti-tank weapons, and so on. And, of course, they show you pictures of the IRA bombers, the IRA rioters, what they had to deal with in Belfast and Londonderry, these petrol bomb-throwing, stone-throwing characters. This is Bloody Sunday in Londonderry, 1972, the British paratroopers were deployed and got into a very nasty fight. In fact, a good friend of mine who worked on a mission for years was there. He served in South African Reconnaissance Commander, Rhodesian Special Air Service later, but he was in Bloody Sunday as part of the paras. And he said there was this Catholic mob that was marching towards him, and as they got close to the paras, the whole mob parted, and there on the ground was this IRA chap firing straight with them rigid there into the paras, and then the whole crowd closed up again. So paratroopers did what paratroopers trying to do the open fire. They were fired onto the open fire, and that was Bloody Sunday. And he said, really, he was there and he saw it. The crowd was in total cooperation with the sniper operating from the middle of the crowd. And, of course, being involved in all kinds of UN operations, the Berlin Wall, how much was done there with spy swaps and espionage. And if you've seen any of these John le Carré type films, the spy came in from the cold, you've got a bit of an idea of all that happened at Berlin, which was one of the biggest spy capitals in the world, with such a lot of interaction going on there. Extraordinary. I must say, one of the most exciting things I've done was smuggled through Checkpoint Charlie in the days of the Cold War. This is a model that they put up at one stage for a cross-border operation that's to do across the Berlin Wall into the Russian sector, and it was a training model. They speak at one section about the war that never was, which I think is the wrong title, because the Cold War was a real war. We were dodging real bullets and bombs in Angola, and the Cold War didn't seem very cold to us. And to the people in North Korea and South Korea, it wasn't a cold war, it was very hot. And the people in Vietnam, it was a very hot war. A lot of people died during the Cold War. I saw an article in Newsweek at the end of the Cold War which says, you know, the Cold War is a war in which no one died. I think you have got to be kidding. Tens of millions were slaughtered in the Soviet Union alone. 66 million were killed in Red China.
Yeah.
And are you telling me that nobody died in the Cold War? What were we doing fighting in Angola all those years? Are you kidding? You know, are you saying nobody died in Cuba? And quite aside from espionage activities and assassinations, of, they've got to be kidding. But to think that there could be such idiocy. But when they say the war that never was, in a sense, I think they're talking about the nuclear war. And, okay, nuclear war did not happen. They give quite a bit of attention to the Iranian embassy, Hyde Park hostage rescue when the Iranian embassy was taken by terrorists and the British Special Air Service was sent in. And this was something where MI5 was involved, the police were involved, SAS were the people who went straight in. And there was a policeman on the inside, by the way, who managed to produce his concealed gun at a key point and kill one of the terrorists, saving life of an SAS man coming through the door, who was one of the hostages. And so there were people on the inside as on the outside. It was a joint operation. And so that's, of course, one of the glory examples of a success story.
What year was that?
That was 1980, exactly 1980. It was Margaret Thatcher sent them in, and everyone was stunned because nobody thought the West had the guts to do that sort of thing anymore. They'd been so gutless up till then, and Margaret Thatcher represented a new change in the way Britain was, and that's even before Ronald Reagan got into power in America.
Were people killed?
All the terrorists were killed, but none of the hostages died during the assault, but there were at least two hostages had been murdered before they went in and pushed out. So this was a success. But a lot of the exhibit is given to the Soviet spies and British traitors. After 1945, MI5's major adversaries in the Cold War were the intelligence services of the Soviet Union and other Eastern Bloc countries. The threat came from two main areas: Soviet intelligence officers, KGB, operating in the United Kingdom, and British citizens acting as agents under Soviet control. Surveillance of Soviet diplomats and the debriefing of defectors provided a detailed picture of espionage activity. As a result, frequent and large-scale expulsions of Soviet personnel accused of espionage severely restricted hostile operations. The investigation arrest of a succession of British citizens working for the Soviet Union reflected the intensity of Russian intelligence activity. And it gives some of the most famous traitors' names here: Anthony Blunt, Guy Burgess, Donald McLean, Kim Thorby, some of the most infamous British spies who worked for the Russians in the 20th century. They were all recruited in the 1930s while working in studying at Cambridge University. This was part of that cell. And you've heard a lot of speculation of who was the fifth man. These are the four they caught. Who was the fifth man? Ethel Gee is one of the Portland Soviet spying caught by MI5 in January 1961. She is a record keeper at the underwater detection establishment. She handed over top secret documents to her lover, a KGB agent, Harry Houghton, and got caught for that. This is a Soviet double agent Oleg Pentovsky, who went through a show trial for treason and was shot in Moscow. He was a Soviet agent who apparently worked for Britain. And although MI5 and MI6 were riddled with high-level KGB communist infiltrators, like Kim Philby, Guy Burgess, Donald McLean, Anthony Blunt, Sir Roger Hollis, there's not a single 007 film that has ever tackled that reality.
No.
Why? Communism was rife in Britain in the 1920s, 1930s, and 40s. Absolutely rife, open, public, and promoted. Dr. Arnold Nunn May, the British physicist who worked on the atomic bomb project, his arrest in 1946 on the basis of the Soviet defector Kuznetsov's revelations. He was a Soviet KGB spy, and he was passing all Britain's nuclear secrets over to the Soviets. In America, Harry Gold was found to be working for the Soviets. He had betrayed the American Manhattan Project, the atomic projects. Ethel and Julius Rosenberg, of course, were executed for their role in betraying America's nuclear secrets to Stalin. The revelation that two such highly placed members of the establishment, such as Burgess and McLean, could have been communist spies fascinated the British public, and that was front page news, of course, for a long time. Donald McLean was a son of a cabinet minister, and he was a Soviet agent. Guy Burgess was a homosexual and a dedicated and effective Soviet agent. And he escaped to the Soviet Union and died there in exile in 1963. Kim Philby is probably the worst of the lot. Here he is depicted a second from the left. In this case, he is a journalist. He, very soon after the beginning of the Second World War, left journalism for a career in MI6, helped by his other friends in Cambridge spying. Philby was a dedicated, totally ruthless professional spy. He is responsible for the deaths of hundreds of agents. Absolutely brutal. When a Soviet defector came over to the British Constantinople, Istanbul embassy and said, I've got the name of a very high-level Soviet agent in MI5, and you must be absolutely sure that you don't pass any of this information on to MI5, because he's the one who'd be dealing with this. And I'll be killed. Make sure this, you know, he wanted it to go to other military services, not to MI5 or MI6. And the people at embassy passed information on to MI5. Kim Philby got the details. As this, he knew they were talking about him. He got this man murdered. I mean, he disappeared in a, embassy diplomatic bag, cut into pieces in Russia. And this man got away for another 10 years, killing more people. He had every single person who was working for the West in the East betrayed. Absolutely disgraceful. And then he was tipped off. And he warned Burgess and McLean before they were being caught so that they could both escape. And he was cleared by Macmillan. Harold Macmillan was the Prime Minister of Britain at the time. After his escape, George Blake, another terrorist, KGB spy, resurfaced in Moscow, where he joined a growing band of British spies in exile, because all of them were being warned ahead of time before the government could catch them. So they were, you know, there's Philby and there's George Blake, happily with their wives in Moscow at their dacha. In fact, this would probably be in the Crimea, where they all had their special holiday homes. Kim Philby in the Soviet Union continued working for the KGB, and when he died, he had a very honoured funeral. He got the Order of Lenin and the whole lot. Mm-hmm. This is a British-born, British-raised, Cambridge-educated, establishment man. And very prominent tombstone. The Soviets honoured him fully for. And what a disaster British intelligence was in. And then there was, of course, Rothschild, who was believed to be the fifth man, and he was vindicated time and again by cabinet ministers and the prime minister. And, there's no question, but he worked for the Soviets. George Blake worked for the MI6 in Berlin, but actually worked for the KGB. Blake was given 42 years in jail, but he escaped after serving only 5 years. And the fact that he could escape from a high-level security prison in Britain was a scandal beyond scandals, and he went to here is welcome in Russia. And then there was this other traitor, and this is Prime, Jeffrey Prime. He was only caught because his wife turned him in. His wife turned in this traitor, and here you've got the Home Office happily displaying his radio briefcase and special spy equipment. But the only reason they caught him is because his wife turned him in, or they wouldn't have found him. Atom spy Klaus Fuchs, standing far left, he was a British scientist working in America on the espionage, the atom bomb, and there he is with his colleagues at the Harwell Atomic Research Establishment, and the Americans are just furious because every single person the British seemed to give them to work on atomic projects and so on turned out to be a KGB spy. Britain was riddled with communists. The MI6 was absolutely ineffective in fighting communism because they were run by the communists. And then you had Blunt, who was a personal friend of the royal family, and he was the advisor to the Queen on all kinds of decor, and here's the man who would do design. And he, in fact, is the only one of that Cambridge section of communist spies who expressed any remorse for his activities. He was finally exposed by Margaret Thatcher, which was the first time any British Prime Minister ever admitted to the spies, and she ousted him, with quite a lot of the MI5 group being very unhappy that one of their own was exposed by the Prime Minister. They normally want to bury it under. But she was having a ruthless, no-holds-barred strip these spies of their credentials and honours and all the rest of it. And he giving a press conference where he expressed remorse for what he had done. But then there's other Royal Navy Captain Harry Houghton selling secrets on the underwater weapons establishment in Portland to the Soviets. It looks like he was motivated more by money than by ideology. John Cancross, another member of the Cambridge Apostle Society, who spied for the Soviet Union. If you've read any of the spy books by Chapman Pinchner, who's absolutely fascinating, a lot of his books are information supplied by Peter Wright, who you might know. Peter Wright is famous as the spy catcher, who was one of the few people ever banned in Britain. This is one of the spy swaps. Now, do you know that M, at the time of the early Bond films, was a Soviet agent? This would make an explosive plot, but it's never dealt with in a James Bond film. Sir Roger Hollis, this is the real M, from 1946 to 1968. Can you see the resemblance? They chose the actor to look like M. I mean, that's the actor, that's Sir Roger Hollis. Sir Roger Hollis, the one who gave James Bond his instructions throughout the whole of the Sean Connery time of the Bond film, up till 1968, he worked for the KGB. I mean, why don't they make a film on that? Wouldn't that make an interesting plot? They don't even want to go there. No wonder every spy was able to escape before they were caught, because the one running the whole show was working for the KGB. Now, the most explosive of all is Harold Wilson. I don't know how many of you know about the Profumo scandal. In 1963, Britain was rocked with the biggest scandal imaginable. This British Secretary of State for War, John Profumo, was found to have an adulterous relationship with a call girl, in fact two call girls, who were also girlfriends of the Soviet military attaché, Captain Ivanov. And so Captain Ivanov and John Profumo would be at the same house for these weekend parties with these same call girls, sharing, literally sometimes sharing the same bed at different times, of course. And the scandal of this brought down the British government, and the Conservative Party collapsed as a result. Now, these were the two girls involved in the scandal, Mandy Rice Davies and Christine Keller. And they were both about 18 or 19 at the time of the scandal. They were would-be models, but in fact little more than call girls, and they got notoriety as a result of this whole deal. Now, John Perfumo was married to an actress wife, and interestingly enough, his relationship with these girls was very short. It lasted for a couple of months in 1961, and then it was over. But 1961 was not an election year. So the press knew about it and did nothing. Imagine the self-control. 1961 passes, 1962 passes. He hasn't seen them again. The scandal's been dead in the water for 18 months. 1963, just as Britain's running towards the next election, which is early 1964, the scandal breaks. Now, the scandal's been over about 2 years by this stage, before the media touch it. But the media simultaneously released the scandal just before, in the run-up to the elections. Perfumo, of course, resigns. Back then, cabinet ministers actually resigned when they were caught in a scandal. These days, they seem to get promoted. And Harold Macmillan, the Prime Minister of Britain, was so shocked and shaken that he resigned as well. His confidence was shattered, and he wouldn't run in the next election. So, they lose the incumbent's strength. The British Conservative Party was a shoo-in for the elections until the Perfumo scandal. The Perfumo scandal so disgraced the Conservative Party, and it so shattered the Prime Minister's confidence. The Prime Minister resigns, the Secretary of War resigns, and the Labour Party is a definite shoo-in in the next election. But who's the head of the Labour Party in 1964? Gaitskill. And Gaitskill's just a useful idiot. I mean, he's not a communist. Gaitskill gets invited to a visit to the Soviet Union, which he'd wanted to do for some time, but he had never got his visa. He sends a secretary along, and they go back and say, no, but the head of the Labour Party's got to come personally for his visa. So that's quite unusual. Especially in England. He goes and he waits. He makes an appointment. He gets it. We're sorry. It's not quite ready. If you could just wait. They bring out some tea and biscuits. So Gaitskill sits and has tea in the Soviet embassy in London. His visa comes. He goes back and he's dead the next morning of a rare liver disease. And a nobody out of nowhere becomes head of the Labour Party. Harold Wilson. A KGB agent. Now, think of the chess pieces. Just think of the chess pieces here. Now, I'm taking this all from Peter Wright and from Chapman Pinchner. John Perfumo is doubtless trapped into... I mean, this was a... They dangled a carrot, and they got him into a relationship with call girls who were also in a relationship to this KGB agent, Captain Ivanov. But it's all over for months, for years, before they release the scandal. And as they release the scandal, and they're about to head into the next elections, the head of the Labour Party gets assassinated. And that's not speculation, that's now fact. Because after the fall of the Soviet Union in 1992, the KGB files opened, and we now know that Gaitskill was assassinated. In fact, even before the fall of the wall, they had found from... and this is Chapman Pinchner's book, again speaking about the secret offensive, speaking about how Soviet scientists had shown that you could introduce this rare liver disease by either solid form, such as a biscuit, or liquid form, such as through tea. And he got it both ways. He was assassinated. They assassinated the head of the Labour Party and engineered so that their man suddenly became head of the Labour Party just at the time that the Conservative Party is collapsing through loss of public confidence and a scandal. But how did they get the media to be restrained for 2 years? Because, you know, a scandal 2 years before an election is no good. You need the scandal just before the election. Think of the chess pieces that all had to be in the right place at the right time to bring this communist agent, Harold Wilson, to power. In 1964, which heralded the end of the British Empire in total. And these are some of the things you get from Peter Wright, former assistant director of MI5, who had to flee to Australia. His book was banned in Britain. It's still banned in Britain, actually. It's absolutely staggering Peter Wright brings out. Now, while Harold Wilson was happy to hand over British countries to Muslim scum like Idi Amin, he was not willing to allow self-government or independence to Rhodesia, to a man like Ian Smith who had fought for Britain in the Second World War as one of the gallant few Spitfire and Hurricane pilots. Harold Wilson stabbed Rhodesia in the back. And if you've got any doubt about that, you need to just read The Great Betrayal by Ian Smith. Harold Wilson was a low, down, lying, backstabbing scumbag. And his treachery and absolute double dealing is what forced Rhodesia's hand into declaring independence in 1965, 11th of November.
Peter, what was in it for the British to do that? What was in it for them?
For the British? Nothing. This is hurting the British, but it sure helped the Soviets. And remember, Harold Wilson was not operating for Britain's interests. He was operating for Soviet Union's interests. His commitment was to the Communist International. He had no commitment to what was good for Britain. He brought the British pound down to its lowest ever, the British workforce to the lowest ever, nationalized as much as possible, wrecked the British economy. I mean, Britain was in a mess in the 60s and 70s as a result of Harold Wilson and the Labour Party. They wrecked Britain and the British Empire and NATO. Riddled it. But I mean, just think, Britain not only had the MI6 being run MI5 being run by a KGB agent, but they had the government, Prime Minister, in their hands. Now, just look at the timing. With Harold Wilson in that place, he betrays Rhodesia. Now, Rhodesia, remember, is the one part of the entire British Empire that had never taken a single pound of British money. Britain never had to pay for a thing because Rhodesia was self-supporting, self-governing and self-defending from the very beginning. It was all funded by Cecil John Rhodes, the British South Africa Company. They had their own British South Africa police. The British never had to send soldiers there. Well, until they chose in 1979 to betray Rhodesia as part of the Lancaster House Agreement. But before that, Britain had not needed to put a cent, a penny, a pence, or pound into Rhodesia. Rhodesia was a totally self-governing, unlike these basket cases that Britain was bailing out and giving to cannibals like Kenyatta, independence of Kenya, or giving to communists like Kaunda, northern Rhodesia. But southern Rhodesia, which had always paid its own debts, which had provided more men percentage of the population than any other part of the British Empire. In fact, Britain had an 80% mobilization. 80% of the men of eligible age fought for Britain in the Second World War. So there's no other part of the British Empire that's had such a high mobilization of manpower into the war. All volunteers. They didn't have to have conscription in Rhodesia to get the men in. They had to have conscription to keep some men home. After a while, they had to literally bring in conscription to stop. Some people were told, you cannot leave. We need you here to keep the country running. A woman had to run just about everything in Rhodesia during the war. So Rhodesia was a very loyal part of the British Empire. And to have been able to hand over British colonies to communist scum, cannibals and Muslim Marxists, but not to allow the most efficient, well-run country in the whole of the British Empire in Africa to have self-government, which it always had anyway, it of course betrayed Rhodesia. And Harold Wilson's the one who puts his battleships off the coast of Bara to stop oil going through to Rhodesia. He's the one who banned Rhodesia from the Commonwealth Olympics, went to Commonwealth Games, Olympics, the Paraplegics Olympics. Rhodesia was totally sanctioned, completely, in every single way that you could possibly be sanctioned. And we were under attack. In fact, everyone, every teacher at school that I had, did their time in the sticks. In fact, at one stage, they were spending 6 months in, 6 months out, so that we'd have to have two teachers for any subject, because you'd have to teach for one half of the year and teach for the other half of the year, because they'd have to take turns in the field. We were being attacked on 85% of our border by Soviet-supported ZAPU or by Chinese-supported ZANU. And it was a vicious war, and Rhodesia was being attacked by the Soviet Union and Red China. It was on the front line of the Cold War, And missionaries are being murdered. Red Cross ambulance drivers are being murdered. Babies were being butchered and bayoneted. And the terrorists who were doing the butchering were being funded by the British government and helped by MI5 and MI6. It's so bad that literally Ian Smith told me when Ken Flower, that's the head of CIO, Central Intelligence Organization in Rhodesia, the head of CIO, Ken Flower, brought out his biography, and Ian Smith, I remember, came to me absolutely enraged. We've met at least once a year for the last 20 years of his life for lunch and sometimes interviewing on the radio, and he slammed this book down of Ken Flower's, which had just come. He said, I suspected it and now I know it. Ken Flower, his head of security, was working for British MI6. He was an agent for the British. He said, why had every one of our attempts failed? When we had tried to assassinate Mugabe, every time it failed. Every time they went for Nkoma, it failed. They were always warned. There were so many things that undermined Rhodesia. Wow. He heard at the end from Ken Flower himself, he was working for British MI6. No wonder Mugabe and Nkoma and all the other communists kept escaping. Because every time the SAS was sent in, Ken Flower informed MI6, MI6 informed the terrorists, and the terrorists weren't there. And you know about the shoot down of the Rhodesian Viscount, which the British government never condemned. Here's the terrorists who took full blame and credit for having shot down the Rhodesian airliner on British Broadcasting Corporation, on BBC Radio and TV. Joshua Nkomo, laughing, said, we did it, our boys did it, we brought down that plane. We shot down the Viscount. Did he stop getting aid? No, the World Council Church continued to support him, the British government continued to support. In fact, when the Rhodesian government sent in the Green Leader raids to attack the Zambian terrorist bases of Joshua Nkomo, do you know that as they went in to get the house of Joshua Nkomo was particularly warned ahead of time by MI6 that the Rhodesians were coming in then, and so he wasn't there. This is Joshua Nkomo's house in Lusaka, riddled by the Rhodesians. You see, they really wanted to get him. And but he wasn't there. It's one of the terrorist bases our guys came in to attack. And these were part of the follow-up raids after the murder of the passengers on the Viscount, even bayoneted survivors. But Ken Flower, head of Rhodesian CIO, felt his first loyalty was to Britain, not to Rhodesia. And he kept MI6 informed, and MI6 kept the terrorists informed. So we were betrayed on every level.
Yeah.
The British Prime Minister, Harold Wilson, was on the other side. But why has no 007 James Bond film ever tackled it? And it's not like the story's out. Not out. It is out. The Spycatcher's made it plain. Peter Wright's made it known. We know these things. Now, this is not speculation anymore. This isn't just Chapman Pinchner saying this is the way it looks. This is now, the evidence has come out. We've now got it from the Soviet files. We know this. Why is it that the IRA bombers, who have targeted members of the royal family and the governor of Great Britain repeatedly, are never shown as the enemy in a James Bond film? Can you think of one James Bond film where the IRA are the enemy?
Never.
And yet they've targeted British civilians. How much? How many thousands of people have been murdered, kneecapped by these IRA terrorists? They bombed the Old Bailey. That's the British High Court, the Supreme Court in London. In 1973, they planted four bombs, only two went off, which is enough to cause enough havoc to bomb a courthouse. The Queen's own cousin, Lord Mountbatten, was murdered in 1979. They blew up his yacht. And then they bombed the Conservative Party caucus in Brighton in 1984, narrowly missing Margaret Thatcher. She just walked out of her bedroom a few moments before the bomb went off. And you can see I've just collapsed several floors. She missed it by a minute and barely a meter. And you can see the IRA were serious. They were going after Margaret Thatcher. And to bomb a conference, to attempt to assassinate the Prime Minister, that's pretty serious. They bombed the London Stock Exchange, Central Business District, 1990, Hyde Park. They bombed the Household Cavalry, 1982. This is the horse trough memorial to the horses who were blown up in that IRA terrorism. 20th of July, 1982. On this spot, a terrorist bomb was exploded as the Queen's lifeguard was passing. Four members of the Blues and Royals lost their lives. 12 soldiers, 6 civilians were injured, 7 horses died. And these are just some of what the IRA has done. But is there one single James Bond film that ever acknowledges the IRA as terrorists and as a threat to the realm? These are real threats to the realm. August 1998, that's not that long ago, 31 people killed in Omaha by a car bomb in the street. Now, these are real incidents, and these are some of the pictures that I saw at the Imperial War Museum. I cannot recall even one of the 23 007 films that ever tackled the IRA terrorist threat. Why is that? What about the Falklands War? In 1982, Argentine invaded the Falklands, and Britain counterattacked, and the Falklands War was a really serious, intense war against the Argentine military, who were very professional and a really top-class air force, excellent navy. I mean, this was a tough fight. And you would have thought MI5 and MI6 would be fully deployed in this. In fact, they get attention in the Secret Service exhibit at the International War Museum, the Imperial War Museum. But is there a James Bond film that acknowledges it? Are they afraid of upsetting Hispanic or South American film watchers? So they've got to keep coming up with fictitious enemies. By the way, you'll be interested to see that as they speak about the Soviet threat ending by the end of the 1980s, MI5 and Special Branch increasingly were concerned with countering terrorism. It's just James Bond is not needing to counter terrorism, apparently. Foreign terrorist groups seeking to operate in the United Kingdom. Now, what foreign groups might that be? Subject of major investigations since the 1960s. They don't mention Muslim terrorist groups, just foreign. Similarly, the escalating violence of terrorism in Northern Ireland and the mainland of Britain since the 1970s absorbed much of MI5's and Special Branch's time and resources. This is the headquarters now for MI5 and MI6, but while it's appeared in some of the movies and I've driven past and seen it, you might be interested. This was M from 1992, interestingly, the first female director of MI5. I think one could see some similarity to the... They have tried to base the M's on the movie, but then why is it that they haven't tackled the issue that M, under when it was Sir Roger Hollis, was working for the KGB? And what about the Muslim jihadists? Despite Muslim jihadists targeting commuters in London, for example, the coordinated 7/7/2005 bombings in London, Muslim jihadists like these, 3 of the bombs went off in the underground, in confined spaces. This is the one that was above ground. And you can see the devastation caused above ground. Imagine the devastation caused by a bomb in a tunnel in the underground, where all of it's compacted. This is the coordinated bombings, simultaneous bombings done on 7/7. And by the way, I'm told that afterwards, the terrorists who did these, their families put brass plates outside their homes. This is the home of Holy Mujahideen, martyr, such and such. And they all get, all the families of terrorists who die in bombings like these, suicide bombings, whether in Israel or in Britain, they get lifetime pensions, the whole family, from the Saudi Arabian government. Millions.
And where does the money come from?
Well, from petrol that we put in.
Oil. And American taxpayers. Exactly. Obama is $557 million every year to the Palestinian Authority, is using that money to pay terrorist pensions. What you said now. Yeah. American taxpayer, and I know this for a fact.
I didn't know that. That's very interesting.
I even know the figures. I know how much money it is.
I'd be fascinated with a bit more of that. But that makes sense, but I know the Saudi Arabian government does it. So some of these terrorist families are probably getting double-dipping pensions from several different directions. There's a lot of there's a lot. How much?
$2,000 a month.
$2,000 a month.
Murdered other people every month.
So basically, a family can encourage their youngsters to go out and blow themselves up and murder other people, and they know that their financial problems are over.
No, it's about the only thing they can encourage you to.
Yeah. Can you imagine?
Yeah.
Now, this has been done how many times by these Muslim terrorists? Britain has been targeted by Muslim jihadist terrorists on numbers of occasions, but I'm not aware of any James Bond film that's ever recognized Islamic jihadists as a threat to the realm worthy of the attention of MI6. They hate those who insult Islam is not just a phrase, they're doing it.
Yeah.
I mean, literally. Here's a former BBC worker, Rich Dart, speaking at Loudhailer, who's a Muslim convert. He's a Britisher who now has his first allegiance to Islam, not anymore to the realm. Here you can see these Muslims attacking a British police. I mean, look at the aggression in the face of a Muslim. No respect. How dare somebody wear a terrorist face mask in the presence of police at a demonstration? They have no respect for the law, for the realm, for the Queen, for the law, for the Constitution. They don't even have respect for their own daughters. There's an epidemic in Britain of honour murders. So-called. There's no honor in murder, but they're saying, according to the UN, 5,000 women are murdered every year by their family members. It means a father, an uncle, a brother, something like this. And they do it either by stoning, stabbing, beating, burning, beheading, hanging, throat slashing, acid attacks, strangulation, you name it. Why would this be? That you can have people talking about Sharia for Britain, freedom go to hell, Islam will dominate the world, ISIS, do you know, at the moment, there are more British citizens fighting in ISIS than there are in the whole British army who are Muslim. That's a fact. Here's an Australian terrorist with his sons, and he posted a picture of his young son holding some poor soul's head that's been beheaded, smiling, and here you can see, again, posting, look at this little kid in the background watching as this Muslim chops somebody's head off. And these are posting. This is Sheikh Taj al-Din Hilali, Egyptian Muslim, Grand Mufti of Australia and New Zealand. If you take out uncovered meat and place it outside in the street, in the garden or in the park or the backyard without a cover, and the cats come and eat it, whose fault is it? The cats or the uncovered meat? The uncovered meat is a problem. So speaking about the woman being gang raped, he says, if she was in a room in her home in her hijab, no problem would have occurred. In the state of unlawful sexual intercourse, that's his word for rape, the responsibility falls 90% of the time on the woman. Why? Because she possessed the weapon of enticement. So, the rapist is not to blame, the victim is to blame. At least 90% of the blame. British and Irish settlers arrived in Australia as convicts. Muslims paid for their own tickets, so we have more rights to Australia. Now, this is the Grand Mufti of Australia and New Zealand. Are the Australian New Zealand government absolutely brain dead?
Yes.
You have Western doctors like this who go out and become mujahideen and murder people by suicide bombing. And here, as we know, this American journalist got beheaded by a terrorist who spoke with a distinctly British accent.
Yeah.
Savages. Yeah. At this moment, we have got 560 Muslims in the British army, but 1,500 British Muslims fighting in ISIS. Now, is this a problem? Does anyone see a disconnect here? And of those 560 Muslims in the British army, where's their real loyalty? Are they genuinely loyal to the crown and to the laws of Britain? Or is their first loyalty to Islam? You might recall that President Obama said that if it ever came down to a fight against Islam, he would take the Muslim side. I think that's one promise he's kept. He has proven himself to be, at heart, if not Muslim, pro-Muslim. Mm-hmm. It affects us all. Islam is a threat to the entire world. It is the greatest threat to civilization and freedom the world has ever seen. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that the filmmakers are afraid to alienate any potential audience, and therefore they shy away from the real enemies of the realm, like the IRA, Roman Catholic terrorists, because they don't want to offend the sensibility of Roman Catholic sympathizers of the IRA, many of which are in America. I must say, I'm sorry for America and their 9/11 terrorism. But do you know the Americans have been the biggest funders of the IRA for all of the IRA's history, especially from New York and from Chicago? American Catholics have been the biggest funders of the IRA, and the IRA have been doing bombings for decades on the British, and the Americans didn't care. Now they get it in the neck, and now they're screaming, and quite rightly so. But where's the sense of conviction that what you sow is what you reap?
Yeah.
You can't support terrorism over there and then try when they bring terrorism here. And Muslim jihadists? I believe the reason why James Bond films don't deal with Muslim jihadists is they don't want to upset potential Muslim investors and audience members.
Yeah.
Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And this is what I think we're getting in these films. Now, I've enjoyed James Bond films from time when I was young, but as I've been converted and come along further, I get more and more uncomfortable with the fact that, what is the man promoting? Whoremongering? Smoking? Gambling? Obsessed with gambling, and he always wins, funny enough. None of his heroines ever get pregnant, and he never gets AIDS, interestingly. Or any of the other 65 venereal diseases that are out there. And he's actually promoting a lot of immoral things. But what's more insidious than that is the fact that they're giving a false impression of who the real enemies of freedom and liberty are.
Yeah.
I used to think that we are all safer because the CIA and MI5 and MI6 are keeping the world safe. But then I've got to actually go and visit and speak with some of them over there and see what's going on in London and Washington. I must say that deeply distressed me. From 1988, as I start to meet some of these people and speak to their Africa experts, and I realized this is deeply disturbing. Because, and when Ian Smith revealed to me that MI6 was actually working against Rhodesia, helping the communists during the war, which Rhodesia was fighting for all of us on the front line of the battle against terrorism, and they wouldn't do a thing to help Rhodesia, but the MI6 was betraying us. And now we've got a scum like Mugabe who wouldn't even have seen the light of day past 1978 if the region SS were allowed to do what they wanted to. So, we're going to put this article and a whole lot of others like it on reformationsa.org. And on our Facebook page, we are posting, even today, exposures on different issues to do with the lies that we have all believed. We've got a lot of good resources on fighting against Islamization, facts you never knew about World War II, the atrocities of the Marxists, the Muslims, Hollywood humanism and history, propaganda. I mean, all of these are dealing with different aspects of history and the future of the Christian church. So, this is a good book by R.J. Rummel, Death by Government, showing the biggest cause of death in history has been governments. Governments are not the solution, they're the problem. More people have been killed by governments in peacetime than even been killed by enemies in wartime. And the Black Book of Communism goes a long way to uncovering from that. This is written by ex-communists from their own files, and some of this also reveals not just their atrocities, but how they riddled, infiltrated Western intelligence agencies. Was Karl Marx a Satanist? Richard Wurmbrand exposes that he certainly was. If you want to understand the communist mindset, George Orwell, outstanding materials. These are all good resources that we make available. Let's remember that at this moment, our biggest threat is being faced by Islam. Islam is a threat to everybody, and we need to all unite. In fact, I think this idea right now of getting all worked up about Russia and Ukraine is a distraction.
Yeah.
Russia is a potential ally. We should all work together to fight Islam. Islam is a threat to the entire world, and if we would all get together, I think India would join with us in fighting against Islam, because they also know the threat. India, Russia, NATO, Israel, US, if you could get these countries to just see sense and realize the real threat. We could. The first thing is we've got to get off our dependence on oil and stop funding Islam. That would be the first step. Let them go back to the camels and their tents. And get into biofuel, get into solar energy, get into any alternative fuel. That would be one thing. Stop funding them. Kick out all the criminals in your country who are foreigners, which would go a long way to getting about 100 million Muslims out of your...
Yeah.
80% of the Muslims in Europe don't work.
Yeah.
They just live on welfare. 80%. That's official from the EU. 80%. What are they doing there? They're living off somebody else's taxes. Kick them back to their own countries. What on earth are they doing there? Most of the crimes committed in EU countries are by Muslim immigrants. Well, kick them out. Now, Norway started to kick out. Foreigners who commit crimes are expelled. Britain tried to. Last year, the Queen announced in a speech that they were going to expel all foreigners who are committing crimes. Next thing she's informed, oh, you can't do that because you're part of the EU, and if it's an EU citizen and they're in Britain, you can't expel them.
Yeah.
So, which is another reason why UKIP did so well in the last elections, because UKIP's policy is get out of the EU, because if you're in the EU, you can't expel another EU citizen from your territory. So if you've got a French Muslim committing crime in your country, you can't kick him out. I mean, that's insane. That's a good reason to leave the EU, just there. I can think of another 50 reasons, but that's a good start. So, any comments or questions? Communism was the biggest threat in my lifetime. But since 1990, the biggest threat's become Islam.
Yes.
And right now, it looks like a worse threat than even communism was at its heyday.
Yeah.
South Africa is actually also not looking too good, because as I was driving, I come from Pretoria, they have these massive road signs saying the Quran embraces Jesus, the Quran, you know, it's like they are just playing the good guys, God. From their side, so it looks all good from the surface, because I know that Jesus is in the Quran, and so, but they say they embrace him as a prophet, but not as the Son of God.
Yeah.
But that's the point. They've got a false Jesus, and we warned about false messiahs. And here we've got them lifting up a Jesus who's going to come back and kill all the pigs and break all the crosses. Now, what Jesus is that? That sounds more like Antichrist than Mahdi to me. It doesn't sound like a biblical Jesus.
Absolutely. But isn't that them being now getting, how can I put it, in from a South African point of view, how badly or how do we rate in terms of...
And of course the government is positive. What Islam manages to get away with is they can be the most violent, intolerant religion in history. And yet they keep screaming that they're peaceful and tolerant. And if you dare say otherwise... You're a hateful bigot and homophobe. And so they basically get both ways, you know. We're peaceful and tolerant, or we're going to burn everything down and kill you. Say that we're peaceful and tolerant, or we're going to behead you. And, well, you would think they're kind of proving their point. But unfortunately, the average person who's a humanist doesn't seem to see the disconnect. And they hate Christians because we're legalistic. But they'll take these people who want burkas and stonings and beheadings.
Who are the people that allow them in the first place? I saw posters up here in the main street already like a month ago that Cape Town is actually trying to get more Muslims to come to South Africa.
Oh. Well, I believe that anyone who's doing that, if they're doing that knowingly and deliberately, then their desire is destruction. Well, there was a word for such people, and the word is traitor.
Mm.
Now, the British... have been able to say that when they found out that in the British government there were people who were working for Russia, for the KGB, they were a traitor. They actually used the word traitor. But they're not willing to use the word that a Muslim in the British government or BBC who's working for Sharia law is a traitor.
Hmm.
But surely that is a traitor. Because if you are British, you should say our law is the law of Britain.
Absolutely.
Our monarch... Our head of state is the crown, whoever is the king or queen at the time, and our laws are determined according to Parliament, House of Commons and House of Lords combined. And no, we're not under Sharia law, we're under the common law, which is based on the Ten Commandments and on the Sermon on the Mount, which is established already from the time of King Alfred the Great. So as someone who's British, you should say, that is our law, and if you come here, you must be submitted to that law and respect that law and our crown, and if you don't, you've got no right to be here.
Yeah.
Go home. And yet the British won't say that a Muslim who comes and says, British soldiers burn in hell, imprison Prince William for war crimes, behead Prince Harry for war crimes in Afghanistan, they can stand over those posters, they not only don't get arrested, but if you point out and say that's wrong, you might get arrested for being guilty of hate crimes. Now, is that suicide or what?
Yeah.
Death wish.
It is. It's insane.
Sounds...
They used to they used to lock people's head off at the Tower of London for less than that.
Yeah.
But you just think of the twistedness of when Rhodesia was defending itself against these terrorists who could shoot civilian airlines out of the sky and then ban its survivors. And there wasn't one word of condemnation from the Archbishop of Canterbury, from the Pope in Rome, from the British Foreign Office, from the American State Department, the OAU, the EU, the UN. None of them condemned that. Of course, they all went ballistic over the Air Malaysia flight.
Yes.
But it's not like that's the first plane to be shot out of the sky. Why the selective outrage? And why is it that black dictators can murder millions of their people, and that's not a problem, but if a white government like we had in South Africa in the past tries to defend itself, that's somehow terrible. And, okay, we admit that it's worse than all the other places, but we hold the whites to higher standard, or the same with Rhodesia. The fact that it was worse in Mozambique or any neighbouring country of Rhodesia was irrelevant, and same with Israel. Is Israel not the only working democracy in the Middle East? Is Israel not having higher states of freedom and personal rights and higher standard of living than any of its neighbours? Is there anywhere else in the Middle East where people prefer to live?
Yeah.
And, I think it was well put by Benjamin Netanyahu when the Presbyterian Church was condemning Israel, that he said, you know, he recommends that they visit the other parts in the Middle East and see where they'd be most comfortable. But he'd recommend they don't tell them they're Christians and they travel in a bulletproof bus.
Yeah.
You know, it's easy to be an armchair critic.
Yeah. Yeah. A lot of the friction there is because things are going so well in Israel that the Muslims charge from over the borders. That's why the Israelis need to have this border control, because otherwise they'll be swamped.
Well, exactly.
Like if it was so bad,
if South Africa was so bad, why was it that millions of blacks poured into this country every year during the worst years of apartheid?
Mm.
They weren't fleeing out of the country, they were fleeing into the country.
Yeah.
From freedom, from liberated Mozambique, from free Zimbabwe, they were coming here. Why would people flee in the direction of oppression?
Mm.
I don't know of anyone who swims from America to get into Cuba.
Yeah.
It could have also been a strategy. I mean, there could have been a whole load of Muslims along with that crowd coming into South Africa.
Well, we've got them too, yes. Of course, we've got more than one threat. It's not just Islam, it's communism and it's animism. As you see, we've got witchcraft here too, and it's secular humanism too. So if I look at our threats, the biggest is Islam. There's no doubt. That's the most clear and present danger of all. But communism is still a major threat. Secular humanism is an insidious threat. And witchcraft isn't totally out there yet. It's still...
Yeah.
In fact, you can see a lot of the people in our government are still very happy with it.
Last week there was something in the newspaper about trading body parts.
It's still multi-murders, yes.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to recognize our threat perception, but the main point of tonight that I'm making is we're not getting our accurate threat perception from Hollywood. They are not recognizing the real enemies.
Yeah.
And the real enemies should be Islamic jihadists right up top, and for Britain, certainly the IRA.
Mm.
And communism has been a huge threat through the ages. But what they will never acknowledge is secular humanism, which, of course, is throughout almost all of the films of Hollywood. They're pushing secular humanism. All of these are threats to a Christian worldview.
Yeah.
And we need to recognize the real threat perception. So if we were to have real agents working for freedom and democracy, they would look quite different from James Bond. If the American government was really concerned for peace, freedom, justice, this is the perfect time to act, because ISIS isn't open. There they are. They physically, you know where they are, there they are concentrated, they've got a huge contrast force. This is exactly a military target that every military tactician is eager for. They're no longer hidden, they're in the open. This is the time to use all your resources to go in and flatten them.
Yeah.
And if they're not willing to do it, ask Russia to. I mean, who's got the guts to do it? I think the Indian Army would do a better job. I mean, anyone could. There they are in the open. A real army could take out ISIS.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If we could get a coalition.
Yeah.
I think that would probably be the ideal. If you had a real genuine coalition, not under the UN, they're useless. But to have a genuine coalition whose only goal is to exterminate ISIS totally. Get every last one. If these people can be killing women and children, destroying churches, crucifying people, beheading, I mean, honestly, what do you need to do before people recognize this is a problem?
Yeah.
And at this moment, it's a military target. You could solve it so easily. You've got all the weaponry possible. They could get in there overnight.
Yeah.
And annihilate these people. I'm sure the whole unit should just be ecstatic to be unleashed on them. Now, right now, the threats have changed. Russia's no longer the real enemy. The biggest enemy is now American government, in many ways. In terms of the fact that they're in the hands of the Muslims. The Muslim Brotherhood have six of their top leaders in the White House. They've got a huge amount running Homeland Security. Obama's put a massive amount of evil people in key positions. Pedophiles in charge of education, tax evaders in charge of the revenue service, Marxists in this position. It's just phenomenal. But Muslims are literally controlling Homeland Security right now. Muslim Brotherhood birthed Hamas, Hezbollah, and Al-Qaeda.
Yeah.
And yet the U.S. State Department called the Muslim Brotherhood a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East. Now, how could you be that brain dead to say that? But that's something Hillary Clinton said. Now, the Muslim Brotherhood is a terrorist organization. Egyptian Supreme Court's declared them a terrorist organization. Muslim Brotherhood is a terrorist organization. America was happy to send F-16 fighter jets to Muslim Brotherhood, but they're not willing to support the present military government, which is supported by the Supreme Court in Egypt, and which is seeking to rule in accordance with the Constitution. And the present government in Egypt wants peace with Israel. The Muslim Brotherhood wanted war with Israel. Why would America want to support the Muslim Brotherhood and not support this present stable government that is a peaceful government that wants to live at peace with its neighbors? So it's insane.
You know what Obama went and did? He stared Bibi in the back. He said, well, he can't get on with Egypt. Egypt is trying to broker a peace agreement with Hamas and Israel. So Obama then went off to Qatar and Turkey, who are funding Hamas. And that infuriated Bibi Netanyahu. He said, well, how can you do that behind my back? These are the guys that are busy feeding Hamas with money. And now you can't be behind my back, and now you're trying to get them to. So Bibi said, I've got nothing to do with these people.
With allies like America, who needs enemies? The U.S. government right now is in the hands of the enemy. They're the enemy of the American people, American Constitution, American law and heritage, the enemy of Christianity. Mm-hmm. They're the friend of terrorism, the friend of radical Islam. Yeah. So right now, I agree with the Russian government that has said that America is now the evil empire.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The present administration has made the American government... Look at what they do. What is their biggest export now? Homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
What's the main thing that they... media and the State Department's advocating in all these countries all over the world. They're bullying African governments to legalize homosexuality.
Yeah.
Is this the most important thing the U.S. government can... Are they concerned about Christians being beheaded or crucified? No, that's not important. The real thing is not to let some homosexuals' feelings be hurt and to allow them unrestricted access to conscript or seduce kids in primary school. It's just insane.
Mm.
So... It's time for all sensible countries to band together against the American government, I would say. The American government are really, at this time, a force for perversion and subversion and terrorism. And that's why when they start ranting and raving against Vladimir Putin and Russia, I'm highly skeptical because who are they to talk? Right now, Vladimir Putin sounds more reasonable and more Christian than Obama. So it's a pretty sad thing. What would Ronald Reagan, if he came back to find the Russians are more Christian and free than the Americans right now, the Russian government's more responsible than the American government. That's a pretty bad state of affairs.
Yeah.
If Russia looks more attractive than America, that's shocking. Who would have thought 30 years later things would have turned around so badly? In the height of the Cold War, when Ronald Reagan was running America, who would have imagined that in 2014 we'd be talking like this?
Yeah.
That's fine. Well, God, as we've been focusing so much on the threats to Britain, we pray, Lord God, that you'd work in that country's life. We know right now they're in danger of being torn apart with the referendum with Scotland, and that the United Kingdom might sever. We know that they've got threats from Islamic jihadists rotting at the soul of the kingdom. And yet it seems the government does not want to face up to reality, and they're in denial and trying to pretend that this is a peaceful and tolerant religion and they just have a problem with a few extremists.
Mm.
Lord, we pray that you would give courage to those who see clearly to speak up, Lord, those who are your people, those who love you, those who know your word, those who've studied Islam.
Mm.
We pray, Lord, that they would not be quiet at this time, but that they would use the media, the social media, let us, editor, speak up through the neighbors and different groups to be able to rouse the country to action, to recognize the threat. Lord God, as Europe's been invaded by so many of these Islamic radicals who are trying to take the heartland of what used to be Christendom, we pray, Lord God, that you would raise up your Daniels and Josephs, that you would raise up your Elijahs, and those of the spirit of Luther and Tyndale and Calvin and Daniel, to speak out and to bring your people back to the Word of God and back to your way and back to your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, may you have mercy upon our brethren in Europe, that they would repent of their sins and that they would turn back to you, and that, Lord God, they would humble themselves and seek your face, turn from their wicked ways, and have the courage, backbone, to face up to Islam and to fight it. Like the Crusades of old, not to be cowards and wimps and compromisers who are effectively doormats for the enemy. Have mercy on us, Lord God. May you protect us against all evil. May no weapon formed against us take effect. May you protect our mission, our homes, our churches, our families. May you keep us safe, Lord God, and the sense of your will guide us. Lord, may you bless these newsletters that both the Christian Action and the Frontline are tackling Islam so head-on. In this latest edition, we pray, Lord, that you bless the distribution of it to inspire us to speak out, particularly over what's going on right now in the Middle East and the threat to your people. May you, Lord God, raise up armies of intercessors and activists who will bring support to the persecuted and pressure against the persecutors and the enablers who have funded them in all too many cases. Lord God, may you bring the wicked to repentance, or may you remove them and deal with them in a way that will make the rest be afraid and see that there's a God in heaven who answers prayer.
Yes.
We thank you, Lord, for the fact that we know that despite the many injustices on earth, there is a day of judgment coming when you will put all things right, and when you will have mercy on your people, and when you will bring justice and judgments upon the wicked who refuse to repent. And we pray, Lord God, that you would keep us faithful, keep us brave and bold, keep us focused on you and your work. We commit one another to your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.